2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You may be seated. As we go through our continuing exposition of the book of 2 Timothy, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're at a portion there in verses 23 through verse 26 will be our portion of exposition this morning. We have seen thus far as we've gone through the book, the epistles to Timothy, that great stress has been placed upon doctrinal commitment. These two epistles written to Timothy contain more emphasis upon sound doctrine than probably any of the other admonitions given in Paul's other epistles. He makes great stress to Timothy in this regard, because Timothy found himself at the church of Ephesus, and already, as prophesied by Paul, that there would arise among even the Ephesian elders those who would teach things they ought not to teach. In just a short period of time, Timothy arrives to find himself having to deal with some serious issues in the church of Ephesus. There were false doctrines that Paul says must be refuted, as Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says in that portion that has to deal with the qualifications of elders. We see that Paul says there that an elder of the church must be able to have sound doctrine. He must be able to teach. It says there he must be able to refute the gainsayers. He must be able to silence, the Scripture says, those who are teaching things they ought not to teach, and as a result, upsetting whole households. We've seen that there's an emphasis in 2 Timothy upon the gospel. The gospel is the treasure of God, Paul said. It's the pearl of great price that Jesus referred to when he was walking on earth. The gospel, Paul says, we must never be ashamed of the gospel. Particularly those who are called to be heralds of the gospel, the preachers, they must be bold, they must be willing to pay any price and suffer anything for the cause of the gospel. And the gospel is worth suffering for, as we have seen. Paul says to Timothy, there is a great reward laid up for all, not only those who faithfully preach, but for all, he says, who love the appearing of Christ. The gospel is worth dying for, he says. We have seen that these doctrinal truths constitute the whole counsel of God. Paul, when he was with the Ephesian elders, says, I did not shrink back to teach you and exhort you in the whole counsel of God. And that is what Paul told Timothy. You are to commit these things to faithful men who also will be able to teach others. And so we see that these truths must be committed to faithful men. The glorious truths of God's Word must be preserved. Presbyteries must be willing to preserve these truths, to ordain those who will herald these truths, and to hold them accountable to proclaim only these truths. Great emphasis we've seen in the epistles to Timothy that the herald of the gospel must be godly in his life. We see there in 1 Timothy 4, it says that doctrine leads into godliness, and godliness to doctrine. In general, we see that Paul's emphasis in the letters to Timothy is essentially this. The gospel is the precious gem of God, and it must be preserved. It must be defended. The gospel is the hope of mankind. It is the only hope of mankind. This herald of the gospel must be committed to the purity of the doctrine of this message. He must have a godly life that bears witness to the transforming power of that gospel. These false apostles that he refers to have neither the possession of this truth, and neither do they have the godly transforming power of that gospel. If you'll notice up here in 2 Timothy 2, there in verses 20 and 21 that we looked at last week, it says, in this house, there are many utensils. You have gold and silver utensils, and you have earthen, wooden utensils. And the point there is, the gold and the silver utensils are those of the elect of God. They are the genuine Christians. The house is the visible church. And the earthen vessels, as we saw, that imagery used in Romans 9 refers to those who have been ordained to be vessels of God's destruction. There are those who profess the faith, but they do not possess the faith. And we see, as a result of that, these genuine Christians, these who are the gold and the silver, are those who bear fruit of good works. That's mentioned there in 21, verse 21. Now, Paul has exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. And he has given him the evidence of the saving power of that gospel. And now he's going to exhort Timothy how to spiritually defend the gospel when challenged by those in spiritual darkness. He's going to tell him, how do you do it? Here's the method by which you defend the faith. And that forms the basis of our message here in verses 23 through 26. There is a methodology in defending the faith. He sets forth not all of the things that you could piece together in the Scripture, but he does set forth in a nutshell the essence of what it means to defend the faith. And we see that in verses 24 through 26. As we looked at this, in verse 23, he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now first, the apologist, and that word apologist is derived from the Greek word apologia. You find that over in 1 Peter 3. What the word, if you give an apology, we use the word differently than some of its original meaning. We say, well, I apologize for doing wrong. Well, apology in its root sense means to give a defense. So when you give an apology, as it's set forth in the Scripture, and how it's used historically, it means to set forth a defense. It's a defense of the gospel. It's an apologetic, an apology. It's a defense of that which is true. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here, he says, you've got to be sure that you don't get sidetracked. You don't get bogged down, he says in verse 23, with foolish, ignorant speculations. Now he's referring back to, if you remember, in his first epistle, chapter 1, where he says to Timothy, don't be sidetracked by these speculations of those who think they know the law, he says, but they don't know what they're talking about, and who are given to these endless genealogies, these Jewish myths that we were referring to. And he said, that's not the truth. And it would be discussing theological issues that really have that not much to do with growing as a Christian, building up the body of Christ. He says you've got not to get bogged down in those kinds of issues with people. Now this admonition here in 2 Timothy 2:23, when he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, there we have a command, and it's in the present tense, and you know what that means. It means he commands them to continually avoid getting into these kinds of situations. The norm of the apologist is to avoid unnecessary disputes. There's going to be much to maybe others can dispute, but he says avoid the unnecessary, he calls them foolish disputes. Now there is a significant passage that formed the basis of Bonson's understanding of the role of apologist as well as Van Til. And that is a passage found over in Proverbs chapter 26. So turn to Proverbs 26. And look at verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now there are two major emphases here in this passage. One, he says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. This means that we must avoid trying to argue with the fool on the fool's own turf. This means we refuse to argue with the fool according to the fool's presuppositions. Now, a presupposition, again, is your starting point. It is that which you assume to be true. And everybody has a presupposition. Everybody starts their thinking from someplace. Everybody assumes certain things to be operating to understand the world. And what the Scripture is saying here, we must not answer a fool according to his folly. His folly is the fact that he is not standing on the ground that he ought to stand. And we must refuse to do that. We must never allow the fool to dictate the ground rules of the debate with him. For example, he may want to presuppose that anything that which is true, you must have evidence of that. And this, what we would call this objective, what he would say, objective empirical evidence. He may be a materialist who says, I don't believe anything that I don't see with my own eyes. Therefore, I don't believe that God necessarily exists or Jesus because I don't see him. And he wants to argue this way from that perspective. And we've got to refuse to argue with him on that ground. Now, he may also, we've got to consider this. He may want us to presuppose that that which is true, that which is intellectually sound, is that which rationally makes sense to him. He may say to us, prove your faith. Prove your faith. Just in, as I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago when I was talking to the lady in the park. She wanted to know if Jesus even existed or not. And so we discussed about the nature of how do you determine historical factuality. And with mindset and trying to get her to understand that there are certain things that we assume to be true. We assume, based on other areas, that if we're driving down the road and a car is coming on the left side, you assume that that car really exists, so you don't get over in the left lane. And if you say, well, I just don't think it exists, well, get over in the left lane, you're going to have a rude awakening. And when you're really feeling bad in the crash, you'd say, maybe this really isn't happening. But people, they may say to us, Christianity is irrational. They may say to us that Christianity is purely subjective. And it has no basis in reality. This is where the non-Christian wants to start. And so the non-Christian's assumptions are this. He says, we must assume that all knowledge is neutral. He wants us to stand on neutral ground. He wants us to say, don't start with Christianity. Don't start with your God of the Bible. Don't start with your Jesus. Let's start somewhere else. So he wants us to start on some neutral base. And he believes that truth must be objectively proven, that there must be evidences that verify its authenticity. If it can't be proven by the scientific method, the non-Christian says, well, I just don't think it's true. Another assumption of the non-Christian. And tying in with what Proverbs 26, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Another assumption is the fact that if one's views of God makes one feel good, then that's okay. After all, we get to serve the God of our choice. After all, it doesn't matter who God really is as long as you sincerely believe enough in your heart. And if it makes you feel good and you seem to things be happening well for you, then that's what you do. And that's where they want to debate with us on. And so we see the overall assumptions of the unbeliever is that he is totally capable of understanding the facts of the universe and that truth either doesn't exist at all, or at least it must be interpreted the way he wants to interpret it. As if he says, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. Have anybody say that to you? Maybe it may be your thing. Your Christianity that you do on Sunday, that's all right, but that's not for me. And that's as, and it's as if that settles the whole issue. So he wants us to think, the non-Christian, the fool, wants us to stand on his ground and think that truth is neutral, that truth can be decided subjectively. He wants us to stand on his ground saying that unless something corresponds to evidences that can be objectively proved, it doesn't exist. He wants us to stand on his ground assuming that unless things make sense intellectually, it can't be true. And what the Scripture says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Because that's folly to stand on that ground as the unbeliever. Our passage in 2 Timothy 2:23 says to avoid foolish speculations. We need to understand for a moment what the Bible means by a fool. Now, this is important that we understand how the Bible defines a fool, because it says don't answer a fool according to his folly. So you have to sit there and say, okay, if I'm not going to answer a fool according to his folly, I need to know what a fool is. So let's take a look in the Scripture. What is a fool? Well, first of all, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, states that the world's wisdom is foolish as opposed to God's wisdom. Paul said, I did not come in the wisdom of the world. And he says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And what's interesting is, from the mindset of the unbeliever, they think we're foolish. Because it talks about the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. And Paul encountered that mentality as well. So we ask, what is a fool? He is not one who is uneducated. He is not stupid in terms of IQ. In terms of IQ, he may be very brilliant. The fool is often educated. The fool is often sophisticated in his reasoning. But the Proverbs enlightens us into the nature of a fool. So first of all, turn to Proverbs 10 and look at verse 8 and we'll find something about a fool. Proverbs 10 verse 8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. What that tells us is the fool is unteachable. He relies upon his own self-sufficient intellectual abilities. He is self-sufficient in his thinking. That is a fool, Scripture says. Take a look at Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. He's right in his own eyes, meaning the fool is dogmatic in his assertions. He convinces himself that he is the depository of all truth. He convinces himself that his views are right. He says the fool believes that which is right in his own eyes. That's another way of saying the fool is telling you, well, as long as I'm sincere, as long as I'm trying hard, I believe that's right. Well, that's thinking in his own eyes. He is defining truth according to how he wants to define it. The Bible says when you do that, you are a fool. Turn over to Proverbs 28. Look at verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Trusting in his own heart. You ever had people tell you, I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to do what I think is right. And the Bible says, well, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. It's the person who trusts in his own heart is the person who says, well, I sincerely believe that. And you have a lot of people out here in the world who sincerely believe certain things. They have convinced themselves that that is the way it is when it isn't. And the Bible says they're a fool. So my heart, they say, would not lead me astray. You ever had people say to you, well, my heart's not going to. You got to follow your heart. And if you follow your heart, it will lead you to the promised land, whatever they conceive. Take a look at Proverbs 17. Turn back to Proverbs 17. Look at verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So you can beat a fool 100 times with a stick and it won't change his mind. In other words, the fool cannot believe that he's wrong. He is convinced he is right. And no matter what you do, the number of blows, you're not changing his mind. He is regimented in his folly. Turn over to Proverbs 14. Look at verse 16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. The fool is arrogant. He imagines that his own rationality is authoritative, meaning that whatever he thinks is the nature of reality, that's the way it is. And the fool looks at you as the Christian, and if they sort of give a smirk, you poor, deluded Christian. I remember when I was in college, we had those who came back and told us of encounters they had in their, it was a speech class. And one day, this was a freshman class, and the professor said to the young students, and it came out something about religion, and he said, you know, you were raised by your mama and daddy and you went to church and they taught you to live by the Ten Commandments. But we want to tell you, we're going to enlighten you here. We're going to enlighten you. As if you poor, stupid little Christian who can't think, we're going to illumine you to the nature of truth. And that which you have thought to be true, these Ten Commandments, we're going to show you a better way. And so this arrogance is why Proverbs 12:23 states what it does. Turn over to Proverbs 12, verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. That's the point. The fool is going to tell you what he thinks. He says, I'll give you a piece of my mind. So he gives you a piece of his mind to you. And he tells you how deluded you may be. And he just loves to spout and to articulate and to tell everybody his foolish beliefs. And that's what it says. Turn over to Proverbs 18, verse 2. Oh, I've always loved how this one is written. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. In other words, he loves to talk. He just loves to tell you what he's thinking, and that's what he loves. The unbeliever is not often interested in the pursuit of truth, but only in spouting his own foolish speculations. Not interested so much in the truth, but telling you why you're wrong and why his commitment is right. See, this proverb reveals something very important for us about our apologetic endeavors. The unbeliever is committed to his presuppositions, and he wants to preserve at all costs his self-sufficiency, or some would say his autonomy, his self-rule. He will preserve his self-rule at all costs. He is committed to his folly. Putting it another way, the unbeliever is stubborn and he assumes that he is the authority to determine morality and all truth. The unbeliever touts the fact that he's objective and he accuses the Christian of being totally subjective when in reality he is the one who's committed to a subjective viewpoint. In other words, he wants to believe whatever he wants to believe. So anytime someone says to you, well, that's very subjective, in a polite way, you can come back and say, well, you know, you're the same way. We're all committed to certain beliefs. You're just committed to this one, and I'm committed to this one. Also, the fool oftentimes does not want to consciously believe in God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice they don't believe in God because their deeds are abominable. Turn over to that passage because that is significant. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Now, the important thing to notice here is he is committed. He doesn't believe in God because his deeds are abominable. This is very important to understand in the encounter with unbelievers. The intellectual skepticism that you will often find among unbelievers is really a smokescreen for an ungodly lifestyle. Now, I can't stress more heavily than you and I to understand this fact. Because there will be a tendency when you talk to people, you may want to get bogged down. And some of these questions are legitimate questions to deal with at a certain point. But don't let it sidetrack you. And don't think the person who says, well, I just don't believe in God because all this. What usually lies behind their not believing in God is because they are living non-Christian lives. They're living in outright rebellion against God. I've seen this, and others have seen this more often than you might think. And even the real skeptic, when you get down to the bottom line, is they just don't want to live. They want to justify their godless living. And that's why they say they don't believe in God. Because to believe in a God who judges keeps that into the forefront, and people don't want to live with that in their forefront of their thinking. They want to put it back in the recesses of their mind, because if the God of the Bible really is the true and living God, they're in trouble with their godless living. And so it's easy for them to say, in some sense, well, I just don't believe God exists, or I believe that you can't prove whether he exists. Now, knowing this fact, you as the apologist must not let them to get away with this and to call them to accountability. The truth is, men don't want to believe in the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible judges sin. And it's convenient not to believe in the God of the Bible. And we must hold them there tied to the God of the Bible who really exists. You see, the fool is self-deluded. The fool refuses to begin his thinking with reverence towards God. This is why Proverbs 1:7 says, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And as Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So unless you begin your thinking with the Bible, you're not going to have true knowledge and you're not going to have true wisdom. This is why Paul says, the wisdom of the world is foolishness. Why is it foolish? Because they don't accept the Bible as true. They have a completely different world world system of truth. And therefore, they're wrong. You see, Proverbs 10:8, says, turn over to Proverbs 10:8. We looked at it earlier. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. See, the fool rejects the commandments of God. Take a look at Psalm 74. Look at verse 22. Psalm 74, 22. Do arise, O God, and plead thy own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee all day long. The fool will dare to reproach the living God all day long. Fools always want God on their own terms. Fools, they want to have God conform to their ideas. And as a result, they reproach the living God. You try to bring God down on your level, on a man's level, then that's a reproach to the living God who dwells in unapproachable light. Fools, we can see, for example, Brian over in Iraq has a sergeant. He departed, he says, from once professing the faith to the point that he's now an agnostic, right? And he's an agnostic because he got angry because his sister died of cancer. His sister evidently professed Christ and people had prayed for her to be healed of cancer. And when she wasn't healed of cancer and died, then they saw, well, God didn't answer the prayer. Now, what is this? And that is not an uncommon thing with people. You find people who say they don't believe in God. You know what the first question you can answer, ask them is this. And you'll be amazed the answers you'll get. If they say, I just don't believe even whether God exists, just look at them and say, why are you angry with God? What happened that God didn't meet your expectation? And you're going to find something in their past that God didn't conform Himself to their expectations. And now they're mad at God. And now they say, I just don't believe it exists. And what you got to do then is throw the intellectual question back here, and now you got to deal with the anger that they have. Help them to see, you know, we just can't bring God down that length. That lady I was talking to you in the park, she said that also. She says, I can understand maybe adults dying in hurricanes and tornadoes, but the innocent little children, she said. I mean, come on, John, so the innocent little children. I mean, what kind of God would do that? I mean, like I said, we were all over the ballpark in all these questions. And people, they want to think of God on their own terms. Turn over to Matthew 7, verse 26. Jesus had something very specific to say to this. He says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And it fell. And great was its fall. You see, the fool is one who hears the words of Christ but does not really hear. The fool rejects or refuses to live according to the law of God, and at the same time suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, after all, that's what Romans 1:18 says. Turn over to Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on to say, everybody knows that there's God. Because it says it was quite evident since the creation. And God's invisible attributes are quite apparent. In other words, you can't face the living God. Every time you go out in the creation, you're faced with the living God. As I said on one occasion, back in Atlanta, I was waiting to go to work, and I was waiting on the guy I was going to go with, and I was watching a spider do his thing. And I'm just amazed, absolutely amazed, at the intricacies of the spider web and how the spider, and I tried to fool the spider by touching like that. I didn't fool the spider none. Then I caught a little live bug, threw it in there, and the thing was right out on it. So I couldn't even fool the spider. And so we see, and I'm sitting there amazing. And I, as I saw that, Romans 1 came to my mind. I can't even sit there waiting to go to work and not be faced with the living God by a little spider there. And then you look at the flowers. Everywhere God is evident. God says, you're without excuse. But notice it says they suppress the truth in what? In unrighteousness. They don't want to live according to the law of God, and that's why they're choosing to say truth is whatever you want it to be. It can't be a God who judges. It can't be the God of the Bible. That just, no, we can't have that. And it can't be the Ten Commandments, because we can't have that either. The fool is self-proclaimed, self-sufficient, who will not submit to the Word of God because it hurts him to think about that. He knows better, but he must justify his desire to live according to his own terms. So how does he justify it? By refusing to believe in the God of the Bible. By saying to you and me, well, you guys are idiots. It's all, just listen, it's all a smokescreen. You got to understand, it's all a smokescreen. They want to live godless lives, and that is what you got to zero in on to them. As a defender of the faith, you and I must understand that the believer's skepticism is only the tip of the iceberg of a life that wants to live his life on his own sinful terms. As John 3 states, men do not believe because they love the darkness, because they want to do the deeds of darkness, Jesus said in John 3. They love the darkness and they want to do the deeds of darkness. That's why they do not believe in Jesus. This is what Jesus said. They don't believe in me because they love the darkness. And they'll come up with all sorts of sophisticated arguments to come up against you when in reality they want to live life on their own terms. And this is why Proverbs 26 says, you do not answer a fool according to his folly. You don't get all entangled in his arguments when you know he knows better. You know, I've said to people before who talk about that, I said, you don't really believe that. You don't really believe that. I know you don't really believe that. I said, what do you mean? I don't really believe that. I said, because the Bible says you don't really believe that. Because I know you have a certain view of sin, whether you like it or not. And you have a guilty conscience in many ways because God's given you a conscience like this. And you know better. You know, all of this study on the nature of a fool may seem like a discretion from our text in 2:23, but it isn't. The refusal to engage in these foolish and ignorant speculations that Paul told Timothy is a refusal to get involved in ridiculous discussions that are mere speculations that have nothing to do with the truth. But the refusal to engage in these speculations, as Proverbs 26 states, do not answer a fool according to his folly, is nonetheless true. Now, the second part of that passage in Proverbs 26, that second part says, you do answer a fool as his folly deserves. Now, you don't stand on his grounds. You don't say that truth is neutral, but you answer him as his folly deserves. He needs to be silenced. And this means, as Bonson and Van Til always said, you do an internal critique of his system. You do an internal critique of his unbelief, demonstrating that unless one presupposes the God of the Bible, then knowledge is useless. Unless you start your thinking with God, you don't really understand anything. And therefore, We must be committed to the Word of God. You answer a fool as his folly deserves. We don't allow him, because it says, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, you don't stand on his ground and you get entangled in his debates about evidences, and then he walks away feeling unintimidated. No. It says, you answer him in such a way to demonstrate that his views are foolishness and that standing on his presuppositions will lead to chaos. Now, I won't go into the specifics of it again, but I've told you that story numerous times of that preacher, and I played tennis with him, who he got entangled in the inerrancy of the Bible, and it led to the nature of truth and of goodness and evil, and he finally said Hitler wasn't really, you can't say absolutely Hitler was evil. I said, who is evil? He says, Saddam Hussein. That was back in 1993. Why is Saddam Hussein evil? Because we in America have declared him so. So I said, oh, so truth is, and evil is determined by utilitarianism, the will of the majority. So the will of the majority of the American people say he's bad, and he's bad. What if the American people decide tomorrow that you and your family just aren't going to fit in well in our society? So I said, would you have any problem if tomorrow the United States government were to come in, arrest your wife and your children, take them off? And he looked at me and he says, no. I said, you know, we're going to need to shut this down. I said, your view leads to chaos. Because that is chaos to believe that. You're going to allow them to take your wife and kids away. Because you are committed to this philosophical viewpoint. He says, John, I can live with chaos. I said, the discussion is over. And I left him with, I can live with chaos. Now, you answer, for the whole point, you know, Bonson was still alive at that time, and he was visiting Atlanta, and I was riding with Bonson. I told him about that story, and Bonson looked over at me and said, you know, that guy had to go home and think that night. I looked like an idiot. He said he had to think about that lying in bed that night. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. We don't allow him to be wise in his own eyes. We don't allow him to think that reality is based on his presuppositions. Now, there is one thing that some people fail to remember about engaging with unbelievers, with the gospel. It is not a jousting match intellectually. The attitude of the apologist is paramount. There must be a godly character. I want you to take a look now back at 2 Timothy 2. Now, this is as important in many ways as all the ways of doing the internal critique of the unbeliever system. Because this is the emphasis of what Paul tells Timothy. He says in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. You know what the tendency is? Have you ever been frustrated? Have you ever had an encounter with an unbeliever and you've got some of these arguments we talked about? Have you ever got sort of frustrated with them? And you ever been wanting to say certain things and what the Bible says, you got this zip it up and say, I got to be kind to all. I can't engage in being quarrelsome with him. I got to understand why he is the way he is. See, those who oppose the truth must be treated with respect because they're made in the image of God. They need to be treated with kindness and they need to be treated with patience, it says here. Now, treated with respect, why? Because they are created in the image of God. And this means that they are created in His image and they are fallen, but they are still in the image of God. And there is a dignity of worth as a person by the fact that they are created in the image of God. We're told in Genesis 9:6, in the institution of the death penalty. Why did God institute the death penalty? He says, by man, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God did God create man. And the reason we execute people on that, because It is an assault upon God Himself because man was created in the image of God. We are the epitome of creation. There is to be a respect there. But 2 Timothy 2.24 says that the bondservant must be able to teach. Now remember what we said in Titus 1.9-11 that the elder must be able to teach in order to refute the heretics, we're told there. In terms of kindness, the proverb says that we must be kind. We must be gentle. I want you to turn over to Proverbs 15. Look at verse 1. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's a general principle in all of your dealings. Dealings in your home, dealing with husband and wife, with parents and children, with co-workers. It's across the board. A gentle, you got somebody who comes to you angry, best way to calm them down is to speak a soft word. And finally, oftentimes, they'll realize they're not going to engage in a fight and they'll start calming down. Even unbelievers will start calming down. But it says a harsh word stirs up anger. You want to get a fight started? Just say another word. It takes two to fight, to quarrel. All it takes, you got someone who's angry, for the other person to say something and then it's all started. Look at Proverbs 18:19. Keep this in mind now, an apologetic encounter. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. All that's indicating is, if you insult somebody, if you say something unnecessarily, now somebody may take offense by just the fact that you stand on Christian presuppositions, but we're talking about a word that doesn't need to be said, an insulting comment such as, only an idiot would believe God doesn't exist. Only an idiot. Now, you might as well, here's what the proverb says, you might as well put the bars up. Right there. Put the bars up, and let's see if you can convince that guy now. Because now, what's at stake? His pride's at stake. Now, you think that guy is going to buy into your arguments after you have said, you're just an idiot to believe that. Now, he may be an idiot for believing that. But you don't tell him to his face that he's an idiot. Because you want to persuade people. That's the point. You want to get them to think. And you need to treat them in this way. The patience that's referred to here in our passage in Timothy is a patience that's exhibited towards people when they do us wrong. For example, in our teaching of the truth, it will be met with ridicule, with insult, and the likes. People are going to say some unkind things to you and me. When Paul was in Athens, now Paul was one of the most brilliant men intellectually of his time. Paul was no novice. And Paul could hold himself with any of the philosophers in Athens. But Paul committed, he's committed to Christian truth. So now he's facing the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. What they called him? They called him a babbler, it says. Because he came preaching Jesus raised from the dead. And they said, well, let's see what this babbler will say. Now, what they really said in the Greek was, let's see what this pseudo-philosopher. I've had people say to me, have you ever had someone say to you, you're a pseudo-intellectual because you believe in this Christian stuff? Or in the whole debate on evolution and whether intelligent design in the schools or what, this whole thing, they think we're just crazy to think that man is made in the image of God and did not evolve. And they would call creationism, and I've heard the evolutionists tell the creationists they are pseudo scientists, saying, you know, just you're down here. Don't bother to come talk to us. But every time you get into these guys like Dwayne Gish and others get into debate with them, they devastate. I mean, they decimate the opposition. It happens all the time. Some have followed these debates, and from an audience perspective, they say the creationists win them hands down virtually every time. And the problem is, I had one guy tell me, who was sponsoring a debate out there at at El Paso, they had one of these creationists come in and ask the biology professor, what do you think? You preparing for the debate? He said, I don't need to prepare for this religious guy. As if it's beneath his dignity to even engage in preparing. And then I forget who it was, he just decimated the biologist's arguments. And so we see in this regard, we've got to be patient with those who are in opposition to the truth. We must gently instruct the foolish as to the folly of their unbelief. We got to show them it is foolishness to believe in that, but we don't do it in an insulting way to them. Now, why do we treat the unbeliever with gentleness? For one, we recognize that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Turn over to Ephesians 2. You know this passage. Ephesians 2, look at verses 1 and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now I want you to know, he says they're dead. The unbeliever is dead in their trespasses and sins. And it calls them a spirit that works in the sons of what? Disobedience. Disobedience to what? The law of God. And then it says, we all once lived in the lusts of our flesh. We all once indulged in the desires of the flesh. And we were all once nature, a children of wrath, as the rest. So this is what you got to understand about the unbeliever. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verses 3 through 6. Now remember, we're asking the question, why do you need to deal with gentleness to those who are fools? That's the question. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown up in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, why do you and I need to deal with gentleness to those who are in opposition to the truth? We have to recognize this. They are a slave to sin. They have been blinded by the god of this world, Satan. He has blinded their minds, the scripture says, lest they see the light of the gospel. Now, the reason men don't see the gospel, the reason they are still unbelievers and we're not, is because of verse 6. God says, He is the one who has to shine in our hearts the light of the gospel. It takes the regenerating work of God to open our eyes. We have to have our minds enlightened with the gospel light. And nobody can do that on their own. You see, I can't free myself from that bondage because my sin nature is too great. I just can't decide tomorrow, if I'm an unbeliever, I can't decide tomorrow, well, I'm going to live a better life. But I'm always going to fall into sin because I've still got a sinful nature. And I got to recognize that these people don't believe, and the reason they have all these foolish speculations is because the light of the gospel hasn't gotten there. And so when I was talking to that lady again, I was sitting right across to her, and as all these questions, she had about 10 of the major questions that unbelievers asked. They were all asked that day. And I sat across thinking, this poor lady, and I remember praying, God, open her eyes that she may see. Open her eyes that she may see. Because she won't see unless God does it. And that's why you got to be gentle with people. You got to be gentle because you got to recognize, in other words, they're in a pitiful situation. That's the best way to put it. They're in a pitiful situation. They're under the bondage of something they can't free themselves. And I got to understand that. And that's why I don't get twisted out of shape when they scoff you, because you got to think, you poor soul, the reason you don't see is because God hasn't enlightened your eyes yet. Remember when Paul was preaching there at the river, when he went over into Europe, and the first convert was Lydia, and the Bible says that God opened the heart of Lydia to hear Paul's preaching. It took God opening Lydia's heart. Otherwise, she never would have heard. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There you have it. There you have it. They are darkened in understanding, and they have a hardened heart. Consequently, they have given themselves over to every kind of sensuality and every kind of impurity. Remember what Psalm 14:1 says? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And they don't want to believe because they want to live in ungodliness. It's all a smokescreen. I'm telling you, it's all a smokescreen. Their intellectual objections is a smokescreen to the fact they want to live in rebellion against God. You remember when Paul was with Athens, when they said, you pseudo-philosopher, we'll hear about you another day. You know what Paul says? Now he spoke to two philosophical groups, schools of thought. Both schools did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Did that stop Paul? Did he say, well, I guess I can't talk about Jesus' resurrection because they don't think it's true, so I better change my tactic. No. He says, this Jesus God raised from the dead, and this Jesus who was raised... Now, Paul knew they didn't believe in a resurrection. But he says, this Jesus whom God has raised is both the judge of the living and the dead, and God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world according to this man who was raised from the dead. Paul said, In other words, Paul says, I don't care what you intellectually say, I'm going to tell you the truth. And the truth is, Jesus really did rise. And the truth is, this Jesus will hold you accountable. And if all these intellectual questions are a smokescreen, you know you can get home. Because God says in Romans 2, we're told that He has put on the conscience of every human being either the works of the law of God. And therefore, we can drive home to them the truth. And we know that we get through. And so we say to them, you know, I know you don't believe that Jesus is a real man in history. I know you don't believe that. But let me tell you anyway what he says. He is a real man in history. He is raised from the dead. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And you know what? If you don't repent, this man will judge you. And hell is a real place. And they may say to you, they may actually laugh in your face that that can't be true. And you just take it. But you know you got home to them because you know they're made in the image of God. You know something about them that they're not admitting. You know they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness in order to live their godless lives. So when you talk about Jesus who's raised and is the judge, you've struck a nerve. They may not admit it to you, but I guarantee you, you have struck a nerve. They may reject it. It struck a nerve in the Pharisees. It struck a nerve so much they said, "We're going to kill you, Jesus. We're going to kill you for saying that to us." But they got mad. So when we encounter the world of unbelief, we must remember as well, and as we conclude this, turn to 1 Peter 3:15. Peter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." See, there's that gentleness coming through again. First, the apologist must sanctify the Lord in his heart. That means several things. It means thinking the presuppositions of the Word of God. It means standing on the presupposition that God's Word is true. The God of the Bible is true. Everything about Jesus is true. You sanctify Christ as Lord. It means He's the Lord of heaven and earth. It means in Him is the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge, as Colossians says. It is the beginning of the fear of Jesus, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. That's sanctifying Christ in your heart as Lord. And as Van Til and Bonson have said, we do argue from the impossibility of the contrary. It took me a while to finally let that sink in. What were they really saying here? We argue from the impossibility of the contrary. We don't give any ground to the unbeliever. Now, they may want to see, here's what they're going to want you to do. They're going to say, "Now look, you've got to at least admit there's a possibility that Jesus didn't rise from the dead." Here's what you got to say. "No, there is no possibility." "Oh, come on." "No," you say, "no, there is no possibility." Because the God of the Bible, when He speaks absolutely. You've got to think that there's a possibility that Jehovah is not the true and the living God, that the Buddhists could be right. You got to say, "No, they're not right. Jesus is the only way." You stand your ground. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You argue from the impossibility of the contrary. Now, they're going to think that's narrow-minded. They're going to think that's being stubborn. But you see, God is the true and the living God. And His ways are the ways of truth. And the God of the Bible, the Savior of mankind, comes with absolute authority. And the God of the Bible demands absolute surrender to His Lordship. That's what it means. And then to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts means that we manifest godly characteristics that 2 Timothy said. And what are those? Kindness, patience, gentleness. And if you do that, and the Bible says a soft word turns away anger. It says sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness of lips. That doesn't mean that in and of itself. What that means is you've done everything you can as an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus. And you leave the results into the hands of God. That's where you leave it. You leave it in the hands of God. And you pray for that person. Because they will never see the truth unless the light of the gospel shines in their heart. And the only way that's going to happen is if God sovereignly has them as one of His elect. And therefore you pray, as I prayed for that lady the other day, I said, "Lord, have mercy on her soul." Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is true. We know there is no possibility that You do not exist, for You are the true and the living God. Oh Lord, help us to be those who defend the truth, with passion, with zeal, with kindness, with gentleness. For we know that men walk in darkness. O Lord, use us in this city, and may the light of the gospel shine forth into the hearts of those who live in darkness. For Jesus' sake, amen.